Amen. You can be seated. And let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come into Your presence today, and there have likely been many defeats throughout this week that we have faced. Father, we are prone to focus on the defeats that we face regarding things that we wanted. The project at work getting done on time, or our kids responding in a certain way that we desired. Maybe a relationship didn't go the way we wanted it to. And we look at those things as defeat, but Father, today, may we see that the greater defeat in our lives are the times where we give in to sin. Father, so often we have wrong thoughts, we have wrong attitudes, and we act in ways that are contrary to Your Word, that are contrary to Your character. And so, Father, we come and we confess our sinfulness. But Lord, our hope is not settled in that confession, but it is settled in the God who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we, Father, perpetually have victory in Jesus. And that our victory comes from no other source but Him. And so, Father, today we come into Your presence and we plead. Father, we plead the blood of Christ, and we come knowing that Christ is at this moment at Your right hand. And that He intercedes for us. And so, Lord, we ask today that that truth would be driven into our hearts and change everything about us. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior, pleading His shed blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This morning, my goal is to get through this entire psalm. This is a significant psalm, and it is a psalm that speaks to us of Christ, our victorious priest. Now, as you came in today in your bulletins, there was a sheet of paper. I'm going to get to that in a moment and describe how that's going to factor into what we're looking at today in Psalm 110. When I go to put together the sermons every week, you know, I do my study in the Word. I consult trusted resources. I'll maybe listen to a sermon here or there to try to help me understand a little bit about the passage that we're looking at. I look at the original language. I go through a number of different things. And once I've shaped and formed that sermon by God's grace, then what I'll do is I'll look to put together the presentation that I provide for you guys every Sunday. And oftentimes I like to have, you know, a nice image or whatever, try to make it look attractive. As you notice, there's no image this week, and that's intentional. Because this week I sat down, I think it was yesterday afternoon, and I pulled up this one site that I can go to get free stock images. And I typed in, because I know what our topic was, it was Christ our victorious priest. And so I just typed in the term priest or priesthood. And I would say, let's just see what kind of images come up. And I didn't expect that that search would lead me to an illustration of the problem that this psalm seeks to answer. When I pulled that up, guess what I got images of? Of men. Men dressed in robes. Men dressed with certain things hanging around their neck. Men who sought to be priests. Who sought to stand as priests instead of other people. And as I saw this and continued scrolling and looking at these images, it became abundantly clear to me that this image search was indicative of the problem of all humanity. And that is that we want to be our own priests. That we want and think that we can stand before God on our own strength. And this psalm comes and cuts to the heart of that reality and shows us that there is no hope for mankind unless Christ be our high priest. Now, this psalm is a little bit different. And the way we're going to look at it is a little bit different. We're not exactly sure what the occasion of this psalm is, what it was meant to do. Some scholars look at it and they say that this is a coronation psalm. So when a king of Israel would be placed into the throne, that this would have been something that they would have said and sung at that time. And that seems to lend credence to that. I could see how that could fit here. It also would work well as a battle hymn. There's a focus here on how God's people are going to have victory. Well, really what I think that this psalm does, taking both of those things together and recognizing that that is referring to God's people, is that it shows us how our only hope is set for all of God's people. Our only hope is set upon Christ as our high priest. It's interesting here that for Israel, their kings, her warriors, her people, there'd be a great temptation to cast their hope upon the mighty battle power that the army had, or the great wisdom that God had given the kings. But here, this psalm calls us to focus our hope entirely on the man, Jesus Christ, whom God has set up as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so what this psalm is going to show us today is that our hope must be grounded on Christ's priestly work for us. Our hope must be grounded on Christ's priestly work for us. Now, this psalm is set up in what we call a chiastic structure, and that's where your paper comes into play. A chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, and the Greek letter chi is an X. And the thing that pointed to is that the main point of a chiasm is found in the middle, where the two points of the X meet together. That's where the point is found. And what we then find is that as this psalm moves towards this main point, it then draws back, and there's parallelism between the different verses. So if you see in your handout there, we're actually going to move from, we're typically used to moving from left to right. We're going to move from right to left, which, as I was thinking about this Hebrew, when you read Hebrew, you read from right to left, not from left to right. So it's going to be a little bit different for us, but I think it's important that we understand the whole point that this psalm is driving to. And so we're going to begin by looking at verse 4, the very center of the psalm. I'm going to read the whole psalm, and then we're going to look at verse 4 and work our way outward to the beginning and to the end from verse 4. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So the first thing we're going to look at is the kingdom's foundation. And that's where we jump in there at verse 4. And what we're going to see is that the kingdom is founded on Christ's priestly work. Now, I want you to think with me for a second that you're an Israelite. And let's say that a king is being installed. Let's say that this is at Solomon's coronation. And they sing this hymn. Now, Israel is experiencing a time of great blessing from the Lord. Their country is strong. And you sing this psalm, and it's driving you to come away with one clear point. And that's that God's people, their hope is settled upon the priestly work of the one whom David calls Lord. And we know in the New Testament, who is David's Lord? Jesus Christ. And so everything about the kingdom, everything about God's people is founded on the priestly work of Christ. The first thing we see is the kingdom is founded on an irrevocable oath. Look at what we see there in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. The language here is strong. It's about as strong as we find in Scripture regarding a promise of God. David speaks of God swearing or speaking an oath. It refers to God binding Himself to a promise. You know, Jesus tells us that when we speak an oath, it is not a small thing that we do. If we swear that we're going to do something, what must we do? That which we have sworn to do. So when God Himself steps up, and when God says something and swears an oath, it is irrevocable. He will not go back on that oath. I mean, we think about this in the Old Testament. We think about the surety of God's promises, particularly to Abraham. We know God makes a promise. He swears to Abraham that He's going to bless him and that in his seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. And notice what the writer of Hebrews points out about this. When God made a promise to Abraham, He had no one greater to swear by. Who is greater than our God? No one. So what did He do? He swore by Himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with what? An oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What God is saying when He swears by Himself, when He makes this commitment, He is saying that if He were to go back on His promise, He would no longer continue to be God. His very nature is on the line. And this should provide within us and engender within us immense confidence in God's promises. It should drive us to, like Abraham, who waited patiently, knowing convincingly that God's promise and unchangeable character would come through. This is revealed in Joseph. He ends up bringing Israel into Egypt. And as he is about to die, he asks the children of Israel to do something. He says to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but..." Notice his confidence. "God will visit you and will bring you up out of the land, out of this land to the land that He swore to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob." Now, Joseph hasn't seen this come true. I mean, he's still in Egypt. And he doesn't see in the future what's going to happen to Israel as they're going to soon be brought into bondage in Egypt. But notice his confidence. God has sworn. He'll do it. So when you head to the promised land, which is going to be decades away, when you head to the promised land, make sure you take my bones with you. Do you see the strength and confidence that Joseph shows here, all because of the promise that God had made? And so David here speaks, the Lord has sworn, and then he adds to it an intensifying phrase, will not change his mind. Praise the Lord that God does not change his mind. He is not like us. As Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So important to know, God is not man. What do we do all the time? We're changing our minds all the time. I've been going one place to go get something to eat, and I change my mind and go someplace else to get something to eat. I mean, that's how fickle we are. Our God is not like that. He does not change his mind. And so when we see what David is saying here, when we look at the foundation that is given for all of God's people, it is founded on an irrevocable oath. It's founded on something that is unchangeable, that is timeless. And that promise is that the kingdom is founded on Christ's unchangeable office. This is the promise. You are a priest. How long? Forever. How long? Forever. You are a priest forever. Now, again, who is the you here? Well, if we go to verse 1, we have this very interesting interchange. Yahweh says to my Lord. That's David speaking. So the Lord is speaking to David's own Lord. Now, that would sound strange because David was king. He didn't have to show from a human perspective that he wasn't a vassal to anybody. He didn't have to show homage to anyone from a human perspective. He was top dog. So who then would be David's Lord? Christ, God himself, which we have a statement here that points to the deity of Christ in what David is bringing out here. And this promise is that Christ, David's Lord, would be a priest forever. Now, it's interesting as we look at the priests in the Old Testament. There's one thing that comes ringing through as an example for every single one of them. And that's that they all ended up dying. Every priest from man, they don't persist eternally. They're not a priest forever. And so, if you think about it from a human perspective, I mean, we think about this with our regular leaders today. You can probably think back, and you can think back about maybe mayors in your towns or presidents that you've looked to, and you thought, man, this was a great guy, and boy, I really enjoyed having him. But then what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the leaders of men? They will all eventually die. They will all eventually be taken away from that power. But not so Christ. He remains a priest forever. There is no one who will come and take him off of that position. David's Lord will hold this office perpetually, eternally. His priestly work transcends time. It exists outside of it, and this gives us hope. Because is there any better priest than the Lord Jesus? No. And he is our priest forever. This allows him to provide hope for us as a priest who intercedes at the Father's right hand eternally. Look at what Hebrews 7:20 through 25 says. It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, Christ, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. He quotes this psalm. And so what are the conclusions that the writer of Hebrews draws from this? This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. And as a consequence of that, what is He able to do? What is our priest able to do? To save to the uttermost all those who draw near to Him, to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for them. You realize that there is never a time in Christ where He is not interceding for us. There is never a time when our sins will become so great that they will dethrone Christ as priest at the Father's right hand. That means He is able to save all who come to God through Him. You realize that the writer of Hebrews is making the foundation and hope of our salvation dependent on the persistent and continuing work of Christ as high priest. If Christ were to cease to be high priest, that He would cease to be able to save. But God has sworn an oath, and He will not change His mind. Jesus Christ is priest. How long? Forever. And then we see that this kingdom that's founded on this irrevocable oath, that's founded on Christ's unchangeable office, not only is it brought to that unchangeable office, but it is also a superior priesthood. The last phrase of verse 4, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is somewhat of an insignificant character in Scripture when you look at what's written. I mean, we would think, you know, there'd be talk about Levi. There's a lot written about the Levitical priesthood and what's required for them. This Melchizedek was one who came to Abram at the time, after a great battle that Abram had in league with the king of Sodom. And we see in Genesis chapter 14 this somewhat unknown figure appearing on the screen or on the scene. Melchizedek, he's called King of Salem, so he's a king. He brings out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. El Elyon is the term there. And Melchizedek blesses Abram. He says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And what does Abram do? He gives him a tenth of what he has. He worships him. And so what we find is that there is a separate priesthood, something that stands apart from and supersedes the Levitical priesthood. Now, the Levites had all sorts of regulations. There were certain things they could do and certain things they couldn't do. When it came time for them to be involved in sacrifice, they had to cleanse themselves ritually. They had to put on special garments. And then when they were done, they had to cleanse themselves ritually again and put on other garments. I mean, you read Leviticus, and what do you find? Lots and lots of rules. Generally speaking, when people read through the Bible, Leviticus is not one of their favorite passages, their favorite books to read. Now, what's the purpose of all that? God is adding all these different things, and then we have these Levitical priests who die, and another one needs to come into place. What's He teaching us? It's not good enough. That no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we seek to live up to the standard that God has provided, we'll never meet it. Even the most holy of God's people aren't able to meet the standard that's necessary. We need a priest who is better than Levi. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, Under it the people received the law. What further need would there be for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? And so he goes on in verse 9:24. For Christ has entered, not like the Levitical priests, into places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. To do what? To appear in the presence of God on our own behalf. Jesus Christ, the one who is of Melchizedek, is the only one that we look to who truly goes not into a copy, but into the presence of God for us. This is the great hope and foundation of the kingdom of God, that there is a priest that has been given an oath by the Father who will not change his mind, that will hold that priesthood perpetually, that will be the better priest. Who is it? Jesus Christ. He alone can go before the Father. And so what this does is this strips us of any hope in ourselves. You know, oftentimes you'll share the gospel with people. You'll hear people say things like, well, when I get to heaven, you know, I think my good and my bad are going to outweigh, my good will outweigh my bad, and then God will let me in there. They want to act like their own priests. They want to go and argue their case before God on their own merits. And in that day, there will be people who have said and done things in the name of Christ that Jesus will look at and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because their hope was not placed in Christ as their priest, it was placed in them as their priest. We can never intercede for ourselves. But there's a wonderful hope that God is able to save to the uttermost all who come to the Father through Him. Because He is the one who is established as priest forever. He is the one who is after the greater order of Melchizedek. He is the one who gives hope to God's people. This is what binds God's people together. You know what we all here, if we are in Christ, you know what we all here have in common? We have one great high priest. Your priest and my priest is the same, Jesus Christ. That becomes the foundation for everything else. It becomes the foundation for a kingdom. It becomes the foundation for a kingdom that stretches back into the Old Testament and proceeds forward into the New. It is everything that draws us together as a people. So what are you doing here today? You're here because Christ is your high priest. When you spend time in His Word throughout the week, you're doing that because Christ is your high priest. When you interact with other believers and you're encouraged with them and you're encouraging others, you do that because Christ is your high priest. Everything is dependent on that. And if this truth is not true, then there is no hope for humanity. Everything in the gospel hinges. Everything in the kingdom hinges on Christ being our priest. And this psalm is structured that way. Notice that everything in this psalm drives to or draws from this point that He, Jesus Christ, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so now there's results that come about that. Now we're going to see what drives toward that and what we draw from it. And the first thing we draw is that there's a people created. We see the kingdom's people, and we see, first of all, that kingdom people look to Christ's power. Look with me in verse 3. So remember, we're going to be working backwards and forwards a little bit, so it's a little different. Look at verse 3. What are God's people doing? Your people offer themselves freely. When? On the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. We see them looking to Christ's power. Now, there's some very clear things that he says in this passage that teach us about what Christ's power does. And the first is that looking to Christ's power enables us to sacrifice. The first phrase of verse 3, your people will offer themselves freely. The image here is of a great host of soldiers, a great army that is lining up and mustering and coming to battle without any compulsion. There's no draft in the kingdom of God. We freely come to give ourselves sacrificially to our King. They're giving a free will offering. We find in the Old Testament, in the law, there are instructions on giving free will offerings, and it's generally either a grain or perhaps a turtle dove or perhaps an animal. But here, what is the free will offering? It's not an animal, it's themselves. They're presenting themselves as an offering. And so it is that the priestly work of Christ and the redemption that God accomplishes through our great high priest, guess what it does for us? We offer ourselves freely. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies what? A living sacrifice. This is the same thing. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul says that he was to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. There's no sense of compulsion. He's not doing this to try to check off some box or try to gain favor with God. He's happy to do it. He's joyful in doing it. Because he looks to the power of Christ at work within us. Understand, when we come into contact and look at the power of Christ, we will freely give ourselves. Because if we're in Christ's power, will we be defeated? No. There's the promise of victory when we look to His power. We also see then that looking to Christ's power anticipates its demonstration. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. What we find here is that they are coming to this day of God's power. They're expecting this to happen. It's vital to note that anything we offer to God, it's not done through our power, but it's done according to God's grace. And that is the thing that we're dependent upon. And so we give ourselves fully expecting God to bring us the victory. Look at what we see in Revelations 4, 10 through 11. We have these 24 elders that are falling down before Him who's seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They've gotten victory. They have crowns. But what do they do with those crowns? They cast them at Jesus' feet because they recognize His power is what gave them that victory. And they say, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Everything in this world, when we come to understand the power of God and anticipate His working in His power, we're willing to give all that we are, and the victory that we have, we're willing to lay down at Jesus' feet, because it is through Him that we have victory, not of ourselves. We see, thirdly, looking to Christ's power, it produces transformation. This army is described coming to the day of God's power, anticipating that action. They come in what type of garments? Holy garments. It's interesting how Paul says in Romans 12:1, we already looked at it, we are giving ourselves we're laying ourselves down as a sacrifice before the Lord, which is our spiritual act of worship. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 29, 2, that as we ascribe to the Lord the glory to His name, we worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That we ourselves are arrayed in holiness. Revelation 4, 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. Seated on the thrones were 24 elders, and they were clothed in what? White garments with golden crowns on their heads. Why do they have these holy garments? Because Jesus is an eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. His redemption has purchased for us an eternal hope of cleansing. And we see in Revelation 6:10 that when the fifth seal is opened, under the altar in heaven, there are the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they're anticipating that day of God's power. Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given what? A white robe and told to rest. To rest a little longer. There is transformation when we come before our powerful God. Transformation that calls us to abandon hope in our power and to depend completely on His. And then finally, looking to Christ's power provides sustaining vitality. He had very flowery language at the end of verse 3. These people will offer themselves freely from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. Now, this last phrase is notoriously difficult to understand or to translate in Hebrew. But likely what it's referring to is how there will be a vitality found in the power of God. That if we look to His power, that power is sustaining and keeps us like the dew of the morning. You know, you wake up on humid days like this and You can't, on the coolest point of the day in the morning, you can't cut your grass. Why? Because it's all wet with dew. And then what happens is the heat of the day comes up. The dew burns off and it goes away. And that dew in the morning can provide a little refreshment. It helps to keep things a little bit cooler. And what we find here is that beginning of the day vitality that's being focused here, that is something that God's people have persistently as they look to God's power. So we see the kingdom people look to Christ's power. But then to parallel that in verse 5, we see the kingdom people look to Christ's presence. Look at verse 5. The Lord, and it's little L, little O, little R, little D. So it's referring to Christ here. The Lord is where? At your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. Kingdom people look to Christ's presence. With Christ ever living to make intercession for us, you know what He also ever lives to do? He ever lives to be with us. Notice what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13, 5 through 6. Don't get concerned with a love of money. Be content with what you have. What do we have? This is always so interesting here. What do we have? We have the eternal presence of God. For He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You know what will leave you and forsake you? Your money. You know what will leave you and forsake you? Your possessions. Your friends. Even family can turn on you and turn away from you. But you know, if you are in Christ, your high priest, you know who will never leave you or forsake you? Jesus Christ. You have Him eternally. So be content. Think about how sinful it is to not be content when we have the Lord of glory with us always. We're saying that He's not enough. What's wrong with us? So we see God's kingdom people looking to His power. I really wanted to get through all this today, but we're out of time. So we'll pick up here next week and we'll continue drawing out from this. But as we have seen that the kingdom is built and based upon the priestly work of Jesus Christ, so it's appropriate today that we are going to observe the Lord's table. This is a reminder for us of the sacrifice that our high priest intercedes for with us. It is not a sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats. They can never take away sin. But rather it points us to the sacrifice of His own body and blood shed for us.